You turn your Bibles to round about page 697 in the Church Bible, Ezekiel chapters 8 to 11. Quite a chunk, really, to get through this evening, and obviously not going to deal with it in great detail. We're kind of taking a helicopter ride over the book of Ezekiel, and the question that this section, chapters 8 to 11, asks is this: will God ever abandon people? Would God ever abandon people? It's the kind of question, really, if you believe in God, you want to answer no. Of course, He'd never abandon people. And yet the reality of this passage, the reality of the knowledge of God we have in Scripture, is that He does. Not only that He will, but that He does. You read, for example, Romans chapter 1, in which the apostle is talking about the way in which people suppress the knowledge of God that is built into them by God's creation. Instead of worshipping God, they worship idols, not physically necessarily going into a temple and worshipping an idol there, like a Buddhist might, offering up some, or that a Hindu might, offering up a little pinch of incense to the God that they're worshipping. But we worship idols, we worship all kinds of things that we put in the place of God, and maybe we worship science or technology, or whatever it may be. But what Romans 1 says is this: people who suppress the knowledge of God and who turn to idols, knowing what they're doing, and that's everybody, because we were built with a knowledge of God, there comes a point where God gives them up. Three times in Romans chapter 1, God gives them up. He gives them up to do what they want to do. He says to people, this is what you want? You can have it. You can have it. This is what your heart's set on? You can have it. He's talking specifically about those who suppress the knowledge of God, so that if they want to believe a lie, He gives them over to a lie. He talks about people who distort the use of nature, and He says, you want to distort the use of nature? You can do that, and He gives them up to that. It's one of the most sobering parts of Scripture. But here, in this little section, we read the story of how God gave people up. It's the 18th of September. It's the year 582 before Christ. 14 months have passed since the first vision that Ezekiel received that we find the record of in chapter 1. During that intervening period, from the first vision to this vision, Ezekiel the prophet has been engaged in a series of what we called last time sign acts. You, if you were here, will remember a rather entertaining description that you received of these sign acts that Ezekiel involved himself in. One of them was building a little diorama of a city. He had the brick. He painted the outline of the skyline of Jerusalem on it. He got some sand and he put sand around it and made them look as if they were earthworks right surrounding the city. He got little tiny men, and he placed them like an army surrounding the city of Jerusalem. It was meant to look like Jerusalem. He got a griddle. There was a rather unfortunate pronunciation of griddle last time, which I will not repeat tonight. But he got a griddle in his hand, and he held it before his face, and he made these terrible faces at He was trying to look angry. He was trying to look spitting out nails at these people. And it was meant to symbolize that what God had done is God had not simply was it their sin that was the problem. Now God is actually Himself stopping Himself. Look with compassion, mercy, grace upon the city of Jerusalem. God is doing it. He is doing it deliberately. Now this, let me say this. When I tell this story, you are not immediately to take the story and apply it to your personal life. This is something that is happening in salvation history. It is something that is happening judicially to the nation of Israel, particularly Judah, after a period of about 500 years in which they had over and over again deliberately turned their back on God. Don't race from their story to your story.
That would, I think, be the misapplication of what's going on here. Well, it's now September the 18th. As I said, the sign acts have stopped. And apparently, in the aftermath of those various sign acts that Ezekiel gave, the leaders of the community there in exile in Babylon and by the Kibar Canal would come looking for Ezekiel. We get a glimpse of that in chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, and in chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. And this morning, on September the 18th, the leaders of Israel come for morning coffee with the prophet Ezekiel. Well, they did that regularly. They sat down, they had their coffee, they looked at the prophet. And apparently what they were looking for was for Ezekiel to give them a word of God. They wanted some revelation. They wanted to hear some news from God. There were other people giving them news. There were what Ezekiel would call false prophets who were telling them good news. They were telling them good news that in fact God would never desert Jerusalem. God would never give up Israel. God would never bring an end to the Davidic dynasty there in Jerusalem. God would never leave them in Babylon in exile. God wouldn't do that to them. Peace, peace, everything is good. Everything is fine. There's no problem. That's what these prophets were saying. And they were listening to those prophets and they kept coming to Ezekiel because they just wanted Ezekiel just to say, it's okay, what they say is fine. That's what they wanted him to say. And Ezekiel said nothing. Nothing. Day after day they came, they got their coffee, they watched Ezekiel. Ezekiel said nothing. Ezekiel had made up his mind that he would say nothing unless it had been revealed to him by God. And so this morning on the 18th of September, they're sitting there with their morning coffee, looking at Ezekiel, thinking it's going to be like all these other days. We come here, we sit, we look, we have our coffee and we leave, and he says nothing. When suddenly, they can tell. The body language, they don't give us a description, but the body language indicates that something is going on that is unusual, that hasn't happened any of the other mornings over morning coffee. It was the sixth year, the sixth month, the fifth day of the month, that is September 18th, and as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, this is chapter 8 verse 1, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. It was a powerful, mighty, overwhelming, sudden event that overtook him. He could not get out of it. He could not resist it. He could not control it. He was under its effect, under its impact. And he had experience of a vision, like the one he'd had right at the very beginning, 14 months before. And in this vision, again, he sees things that he describes that he finds are almost indescribable. I looked, verse 2, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. And below what appeared to be his waist was fire. And above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. And he took the form of a hand, and so on. It's all the form of, the appearance of, the likeness of. Ezekiel is saying, look, I really can't tell you what it was like. It was beyond human description, but it was a bit like this, and it was a bit like that, and a bit like this. And he's describing the appearance of this revelation of God. And there's almost no doubt that what he saw there by the Kibar Canal over this period of time was a vision of the pre-incarnate state of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is always the one who appears to human beings, was appearing to him before he entered the flesh, before he received a body, and he looks amazing. He looks impressive. He looks out of this world. What is the overwhelming indicator that seems to grip the mind of the prophet? Well, the overwhelming impression is of that of brilliance and splendor. But it isn't just brilliance and splendor, because this man who appears to him with all the brilliance and splendor of God does something. Do you notice that? In verse 3, he put out the form of a hand, and he took me by a lock of my head. He'd have trouble getting me by a lock of my head. But he apparently was able to get a lock of Ezekiel's head. And the Spirit lifted me, I don't fancy that, lifted me up between heaven and earth, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem. And in this unceremonious way, old Ezekiel is transported by God in a vision back over those 700 miles, back to the Holy Land, back to Jerusalem, back to the entrance to the temple of God. I don't know what these people who were looking on saw, but they knew something very significant was happening to Ezekiel. Here he is in this high-speed travel. I guess high-speed travel, even in a vision, has some kind of physical effect on you. And the whole experience is shocking and frightening. And what he saw, first of all, if you're taking notes, I put the word provocation down. He saw something that was provoking God. This is chapter 8, verses 5 to 18. Key verse is verse 4. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. When we read this phrase, the glory of the God of Israel. Glory is a difficult word to explain. Alice in Wonderland used it. And they asked her the meaning of it, and she gave this reply. She said, glory means glory. When I use a word, it means exactly what I want it to mean. Well, the word glory does have a meaning. It comes from the idea of weight, the heaviness of something, the worth of something. Very often it is used of something luminous and bright, that displays something of the inherent worth and value of God himself. The glory of God is not a light, feathery thing. It is a heavy thing. It is a heavy weight when someone sees the glory of God. He sees the Shekinah, the glory cloud of God that hovered over the Holy of Holies in the temple. It was the symbol of God's presence with his people. In chapter 10, we have a fuller description that John read to us. Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared before them something like sapphire in the appearance of a throne. There's all kinds of repetition then. From the first vision in chapter 1 to the second vision of chapter 8. And the lengths to which the prophet goes to describe this vision of divine glory may seem repetitive to us and even redundant to us, but the prophet is doing it because he wants us to understand that it is the glory of the God of Israel that is driving the story. It's all about Kabod Elohi Yisrael, the glory of the God of Israel. That splendid glory is central to the vision. And it's the glory of God that acts as a tour guide to give the prophet a tour around the temple complex back in Jerusalem. And what you're to understand is that everything we are now about to hear a description of is taking place within spitting distance of the glory of the God of Israel. It's taking place under the eye of the glory of the God of Israel. The glory of the God of Israel was there. And here's what I saw adjacent to it. What does he see? Well, he sees that God in his glory is provoked by false worship. Let me take you to the four scenes that he paints in chapter 8. First of all, he sees there, in a very public place, between the glory and the Holy of Holies, between the glory and the place where the sacrifices were made, he sees there a statue. It is the statue of a Canaanite goddess called Asherah. The worship of Asherah was a very popular worship, form of worship. Indeed, it was particularly popular among men because she was a sexual goddess and she represented fertility. And here she is, here is her statue in the temple, mark you, obstructing the view of the worshipper of the Holy of Holies and the place where the sacrifices were to be made for the people. In other words, you could not see the place of sacrifice for the place of this idol standing there, this foreign god within sight of the glory of God. The glory of God of Israel was there, right there, where this statue stood. Here's a Canaanite goddess being worshipped. Secondly, the second scene takes us into a secret room within the temple complex. And there we find 70 of the elders of Israel, the leaders of Israel. And they're offering incense before a wall, hidden from public view, but a wall of carved figures in a secret chamber. In verse 10 of chapter 8, I went in to that secret chamber and I saw, and there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. These pictures were Egyptian in their background. They were there to ward off demonic forces and evil powers. These represented the kind of gods that were worshipped by Egypt. We know that there were people in Jerusalem who thought, if the Babylonians attack us again, the only way to resist them is to make sure we have a good foreign alliance with Egypt. Maybe we need to get on the wavelength of the Egyptians before they come so that we can win their affection and their support against Babylon. So let's get involved in some Egyptian worship up front. And they had actually installed these carvings in a secret chamber in the temple, and the leaders of the people of God are worshipping and putting incense before these Egyptian gods. And do you know what they were saying? You can read it for yourself. They were saying this: the Lord does not see. The Lord has forsaken the land. God's gone. He doesn't see. We can get off with it. Now again, you understand, I'm not asking you to apply this to yourself. I'm asking you to understand this is what happens at this point of salvation history. These are the explanations for something serious and world-changing that is going to happen in the history of Israel. They're giving into the idolatry of Egypt and Canaanite. And then thirdly, the third scene is of women. Those are the men who've got a place to go and worship. But here are women weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz, a Babylonian deity, and they're worshipping at the north gate of the temple itself, verses 14 and 15. Tammuz was a mythological figure. He was a young man, wouldn't you know, a young man who had died in tragic circumstances. He was a vegetation god. That is, he was thought to die and then rise again in the cycle of the seasons. He was a nature god. And they were worshipping the nature god to make up for the deficiencies in the god of Israel. And it also appealed, of course, to the normal human feeling of sentimentality. And they worshipped him. Then there's the fourth scene. It's more frightening still. Because situated next to the altar, in an area reserved for the ministers, the priests and the Levites, were a group of men who were on their knees, bowing down towards the rising sun in the east. Now, what you need to know about this, if you can visualize this for a moment, here are these priests. They are arrayed in rows, and they're bowed down. Their heads are down on the floor. Their rear ends, of course, are stuck up. And they're mooning at God. The altar is behind them. The Holy of Holies is behind them. They have turned their back towards God, and they are bowing to the rising sun. They're worshipping Shamash, the Babylonian sun god. And they're recognizing the gods of Babylon who had defeated Jehovah. That's what they're acknowledging. They're saying the gods of Babylon defeated Jehovah. They've taken these people into exile. They're going to come and they're going to get us. We need to worship these gods and put ourselves right with them. And God sees this. This all happens. And the glory of the God of Israel is there. And the glory of the God of Israel is saying to the prophet Ezekiel, come and see this. Come and see this. Come and see this. Come and see this. And the lesson is that God is provoked to jealousy by fudged worship. Not just by false worship, but by fudged worship. Because the really serious point of this whole story is, you see, these people still claim to follow the God of Israel. They did. They were just covering their bases. They were just being sure. As the Irish would say, they were doing this to be sure, to be sure. They were just covering everything. Here is your ultimate multi-faith worship service. Canaanite, Egyptian, Babylonian, and Israel. And the glory of the God of Israel takes Ezekiel on a tour of this. And he wants to spell out to Ezekiel and through Ezekiel to the people, this is unacceptable to God. This brings the whole show to an end. It brings the whole show to an end. And you see, the real application of this is not to your personal life. The real application of this is to the life, the corporate life of Israel, and therefore the corporate life of the church. That in the corporate life of the church, God will not have confusion or fudging the worship of himself and the introduction of other ideas or other ceremonies or other practices that have been imported from outside, whether it's secular culture or other religions. He will not have this. He will not have it. Provocation. Then in chapter 9, verses 1 to 11, we have vindication. I'm not going to spend a long time in this. It's a bit harrowing and gruesome, but in chapter 9, verses 1 to 11, you have the intervention of the Lord. Verses 4 to 7, it is wholesale devastation, slaughter, the burning of the city. In other words, what Ezekiel is given to see is exactly what is going to take place. God is going to unleash his judgment on Jerusalem. He's going to destroy Jerusalem. God is not indifferent to the sin of his elect people, as a corporate body. King after king had come and gone and had led the people into idolatry, and the people in the nation had listened to their king and followed their king and had not been true to the Lord. And judgment is not going to be held back forever. And you know where this judgment starts? It starts in the sanctuary. It starts in the house of God, just as Peter says in 1 Peter 4, judgment must begin in the house of God. It begins in the sanctuary. That's always the place. With the temple of God, the church of God. Because the church is corporately the temple of God. So when the church does things like this, when the church modifies its view of revelation under the pressure of atheistic scientific demands, as some people in the church are doing today. Let me give you one illustration. You know, one of the big debates within evangelicalism, not the liberal world, but within evangelicalism today is this. Was there a historical Adam? Jesus thought so. Paul thought so. The rest of Scripture thought so. But there are evangelicals today who think that they're free to dispense with the idea of historical Adam because it doesn't fit the demands of a secular, godless, scientific program. Now, I'm not commenting on any particular scientific program, but what I'm doing is saying this. If you are a believer, let me put it to you in straight terms. If you are a Christian believer, that is above your pay grade. To drop what has been revealed in Scripture, what is believed by Jesus, what is taught by Paul, is not in your gift simply to drop. And you put yourself in the same place as these people in the temple of Jerusalem. When other churches introduce New Age spiritualities into the church, they're doing the same thing. When others bring into the church the ideas of that modify the person of the Lord Jesus, they're doing the same thing. Whatever you bring in, falseness, falsehood, and error into the church, and you fudge the worship of God, when you start ordaining people who don't believe in the resurrection, or ordaining people that don't believe in basic Christian values, once you start doing that stuff, you expose yourself to the wrath of God, and you put yourself in the place where your church may be abandoned by God. That's the lesson, the application of this passage to us. The Lord Jesus does not expect that his people will simply roll over and play the game of society at large. He doesn't expect that. He expects us to believe. Let me tell you something about the creation issue. Without going into any of those things, let me tell you this. The creation issue is a matter of faith. Hebrews chapter 1 says that. It is by faith that we understand that the world was made by things that don't appear. In other words, by God. And that's where you take your stand. Whenever you're stuck with a question, you're a scientist, you're stuck with an issue, you don't see how it all works out. Tough. The rest of us have to live with these issues all the time in our own lives. You have to live by faith. Believe that one day it will all work out. It will be explained to you. One day, live with the tension. We all have to live with the tension between what we can have and what we can't have. Between what we can understand and what we don't understand. Faith lives with the tension. Why? Because faith believes there is a higher authority. And that we are not free to tamper with the Word of God. Well, the description is of a terrible judgment that sweeps through the place as people are kept a description of the siege, of the outright slaughter when the Babylonians will eventually penetrate Jerusalem. And in the midst of all of this, there are a group of people, verses 3 to 6, that are caught up in the carnage, but God does something for them. He puts a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done. It doesn't say that those people don't get caught up in the mess. They're not collateral damage in the judgment. But what it does say is God puts his mark on those people who see the issue. It's like Jesus talking to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, when he says, if anyone has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, if anybody, one person in the congregation believes, then I'm for that person. And here we have the mark being put on the forehead of those who don't believe, who believe and who grieve and lament over the detestable things that were done. This is echoed in Revelation chapter 7. Do not harm the land or sea or the trees until we have put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. What is this seal? In Hebrew, the word translated mark is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet that is written in the form of a slanting cross. In Revelation 14, the names of the Father and of the Lamb are written on the foreheads of the faithful. It's a reminder of that dabbing of the doorposts with blood from the Passover lamb that was put over the Hebrew homes. In Greek script, that sign X is our transliteration of the name for Christ, Christos. In the bigger Bible storyline, the mercy of God in the midst of judgment finds its ultimate expression in the person of the Lord Jesus. It's he who saves us from the coming wrath. And in the midst of the conflagration, there is an elect, there is a remnant. God puts his mark on them. They may be collateral damage, but they have his mark on them, and they have his favor. Well, the third picture in the story is the picture of relocation. Provocation, vindication, relocation. Chapter 10 and chapter 11. The beginning of chapter 11 finds a small group of conspirators plotting together. We're not sure what they're doing. It may very well be they have a political motive. They're wanting to get help from Egypt. They believe that Jerusalem is technically impregnable. They believe that they will somehow survive and that Egypt might come to their rescue. And they're supporting one another. And so they're saying to each other things like this. Verse 3 of chapter 11. It's not near. Well, People are saying it's near. The Babylonians are coming. It's not near. It won't happen. And again, they're saying, don't listen to these prophets of doom. There's nothing to be afraid of. This is a blip in the story. We'll be all right. You'll see. But things are not all right. Chapters 10 and 11. Chapter 9, verse 3. The glory of the Lord God of Israel went up from above the cherubim, where it had been, and moved to the threshold of the temple. In chapter 1, the first vision, we read about creatures. The creatures are described the same way as these cherubim. Now we're told the name of these creatures. It may very well be, you see, that Ezekiel, although he trained as a priest, didn't know what a cherubim looked like. There were etchings of cherubim in the Holy of Holies, but he had never served in the Holy of Holies. He hadn't graduated by the age that he was deported to Babylon. He may have heard verbal descriptions, but he'd never seen the descriptions. He'd never been in the Holy of Holies and seen the cherubim made of gold that are above the mercy seat, on top of the Ark of the Covenant. He'd never seen those. And so in chapter 1, he describes what he saw, and he's describing the cherubim, but he doesn't name the cherubim. But now he knows what they are. And just to make sure we know what they are, he mentions them in verse 1, 2, 3, 5, 8, 9, 11, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 20. Just make sure you get the idea. These were cherubim. These were cherubim that he saw. And cherubim are meant to register in your imagination. These were the mighty protectors of God. These guys first appear in Genesis when man is excluded from the Garden of Eden, and mighty cherubim with a sword, terrifying creature flashing a sword, keeps them from getting back into paradise. These cherubim are carved on the walls of Solomon's temple. These cherubim are the two great figures with six wings who are stooped over the Ark of the Covenant on its lid, and with two wings touching the sides of the Holy of Holies, and with two wings towards the center, touching each other. It's as if they are guardians of the presence of God. They are the mighty protectors of God. And they are the mighty attendants of God. They are the agents of God. In Psalm 18, with which I started reading this evening, it says this: the Lord mounted the cherubim and flew and soared on the winds of the wing. These cherubim are the attendants of God, and they serve God, and they carry him, as it were. They take him where he wants to go. And these cherubim are models and leaders of worship and adoration. In Exodus 25, they stand with their heads bowed in never-ending adoration. And that same image is picked up in the temple, the vision of God, and in chapter 4 as well. So here are these cherubim. These aren't little fluffy guys with little tiny miniature harps. Not this big thing that was being played earlier. And they float around with 90s on, see-through 90s, on clouds. No, these are terrifying creatures. These are terrifying creatures. God is on the move. Ezekiel describes it. First of all, the glory moves away from the Holy of Holies, where it has rested, between the cherubim. The glory moves to the door, the front door of the temple. The glory keeps moving. It moves to the north gate of the temple complex. And then eventually the temple moves out of the city and rests on a mountain to the east of the city. What is being described in these chapters is God on the move, but he's on the move away from his people. He is withdrawing his protection. He's withdrawing his presence. He's withdrawing and abandoning them to the fate he has warned them of through his prophets over and over again. They'd killed the prophets. They'd killed Jeremiah because Jeremiah had warned them that this day would come. And they'd said, we will not hear this. They want to hear the false prophets who say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And still today, people would rather hear a lie than the truth. Still today, people would rather somebody came and played with their egos and made them feel better about themselves and sent them home feeling better about themselves. They still today would flock to hear people who would rather tell you how you can have a great life now, a better life now. That kind of teaching, that's great kind of teaching, but that's not really what's in the Bible. It's not God's word. You can have a better life now and go to hell with your better life. Jeremiah warned them of those who say peace, peace, when there is no peace. It's a warning to every preacher, a warning to every church. Don't listen to it. Don't listen to it. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light of dawn in them. It's always our task. And here is the glory departing. The glory that had always been there. The glory that had come down, you remember, when they were being led out of Egypt. They were being led away from Pharaoh and his army, and it was the glory cloud that led them to the Red Sea. It was the glory cloud that separated the sea. It was the glory cloud that led them through the sea. It was the glory cloud that led them in the wilderness for those 40 years. It was the glory cloud that parked itself on top of the tabernacle in the midst of a camp, and they camped, and they waited, and they stayed there, and they waited day in and day out until the glory cloud moved. And when it moved, they moved. And when it stopped, they stopped. And when it parked, they parked. And there they stayed until the glory moved. The glory of God led them. The glory of God summarized in the vision that was given to Moses, recorded in Exodus chapter 33, where he sees the splendor of God. He sees the grace and truth of God. God says, I'll show you my glory. I'll show you. Glory itself would just blind you, but I'll show you the afterburner of my glory. And he sweeps past him and he allows Moses to see the afterburner of the glory of God. And he hears the Lord announcing his glory. Grace, truth, grace, truth. And on a mountain adjacent to Jerusalem, in human flesh, become translucent with a brightness and a splendor that almost blinded their eyes. The glory that Ezekiel saw was seen physically by the eyes of men who wrote, we have seen the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. We've seen his glory. See, what Israel needed to know was Jerusalem wasn't God's permanent address. It isn't the splendor of the temple, nor is it the preciousness of the land. It's God. God himself. God himself. And he can be with you wherever you are. He can be with you in Babylon or Afghanistan, even in Australia. I don't like Australia, so. But he can be there. He can be with you where you are. The glory of God is all that matters. We were singing about it, that last hymn, one of my favorite old hymns, perhaps new to some of you. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be. And to think about that soul bathed in the glory of God. How can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? How can I survive the glory of God? But because the glory of God has come in Christ, in grace and truth, there is a way for man to rise, to to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. These prepare us for the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night can dwell in that eternal light through the eternal love. Let's pray. Father, we have learned in the darkness of the story of Israel and Jerusalem to understand that that glory that abandoned Jerusalem is now present here in this room tonight. The glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank you that the glory is in this room tonight. The eyes of faith see it. The ears of faith hear the voice of the Son of Man like the rushing of many waters as he speaks to his people. The glory of God rests upon the people of God. The Spirit of glory and of God dwells with you and shall be in you. We long for the day, Father, we long for that day when these mortal frames of ours, resurrected like Jesus, not only get to see the glory of God, but wonder of wonders, get to share the glory of God. As the Lord prayed for us, Father, that they might be with me where I am, that they may see your glory, and that they may share the glory I have had with you before the world was. Father, we pray that you would help us to live as those who live post the resurrection. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.